Folks, as we begin our fifth lesson in the book of Revelation, I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse number 4 and read through verse 11 as we begin our thoughts for this morning. The Lord willing, we're going to go beyond verse 11. We'll read those verses as we get there, but we'll start with these verses as we begin our thoughts for this morning. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 4. The Bible says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a terrible crime that this John committed? That rascal. I mean, here he was preaching the word of God and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, anybody deserves to be put in jail for doing such things as that. And so we see that in verse number 9. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now last time we got to verse number 4, but we didn't finish up with verse number 4. We got to the portion of the reference to the seven spirits in verse number 4. Now going back to verse 4, of course, we see wording used here that brings before us two of the great attributes of God the Father. He is both eternal and immutable or unchangeable. We see that in these words here. He says, to him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And those are words or phrases that denote continuing action. God the Father always is, and He always was, and He's continually coming. They're words that denote continual action. We see there the attributes of God. Now, in the latter part of verse number 4, it says, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. If you read commentaries on this, there's a lot of words, a lot of thought, a lot of things that are written on the seven spirits, who it is, what it is. I believe that the seven spirits is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. This is simply a reference to the Spirit of God. Now, you'll note before us in verses 4 and 5 that the Word of God is bringing before us the Trinity. In verses 4 and 5, you've got God the Father mentioned first. You've got the Spirit of God referenced by the seven spirits mentioned secondly. And thirdly, there's going to be a reference in verse number 5 then to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that what you have here in these verses is the Trinity. Also keep in mind that it's the work of the Trinity that produces grace and peace in the life of the believer. Now it says here, grace and peace be unto you there in the beginning parts of verse number 4. And folks, the only person that truly knows any peace in their life are those who have first had the grace of God applied to their life. Folks, I never knew any peace in my life until I had experienced the grace of God in my life. Now, this grace and peace is a work of the entire Trinity. And again, I would repeat that I understand the reference to the seven spirits as being a reference to the person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say that? First of all, I believe that what you have here is a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God as given in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. I had intended to have somebody to turn there before we started. Let me see if I can turn there quickly. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 2. The Bible says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now notice what it says. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. Number four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. I believe that what you have here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 4, the reference to the seven spirits, is a reference to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. I will go on to say this. I do have a little difficulty with a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, because as I read Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, I understand the first phrase in 11:2, Isaiah 11:2, as being a reference or a title for the Holy Spirit and not so much a work of the Spirit of God. Now, if you look at it that way, in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 2, you only have six ministries of the Spirit and a title. Many Bible commentators don't seem to be bothered by that very much, but I am to some degree. I still believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I would go ahead and add this. I believe that you ought to add here Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Down here is a reference. You'll see there the Holy Spirit referred to in reference to the numbers 7. Remember now, folks, the number 7 is a word or a number, that carries the idea of completion and fulfillment and finality. And what you're seeing here is a reference to the Spirit of God in His completeness, in His omniscience. He's all-knowing, and a reference to the ministry of the Spirit of God. Also, if we look at the context of this verse, this matter of grace and peace, remember, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to mediate grace and peace in the life of the believer and not a work of angels. Up to this point, I haven't mentioned this. Some good Bible-believing preachers and teachers see this phrase, the seven spirits, as a reference to seven angelic creatures or seven angels. They give as their basis for that the fact that throughout the book of Revelation that angels are used in a multitude of ways in fulfilling and carrying out the work of God. Some Bible teachers would see this reference to the seven spirits as seven angels that are being used of God to carry out the various decrees and commands and wishes of the Heavenly Father. I do not understand the Word of God that way, and I do believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verse number 5, he says, "And from Jesus Christ," and I want you to notice, now remember, he's given a salutation. Verse 4, it says, "John to the seven churches," he says, "Grace and peace be unto you." And then he says, I want you to know that grace and peace is there. Grace and peace is available because, first of all, of God the Father. Secondly, because of God the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 5, because of God the Son or the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced in three ways. It says, first of all, who is the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the first begotten of the dead. And thirdly, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, the faithful witness is a period of time. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a period of time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from his baptism up to Calvary. That was the period of the faithful witness ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful means trustworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ carried out to perfection the will of God the Father, and that's brought before us in all the Word of God, all throughout the New Testament. I would also ask you to write down here a reference. I'm not going to turn there now. And folks, by the way, I'm in a little bit of a dilemma on this thing of references. The most important thing we do in any preaching or teaching situation as far as the Word of God is look at the Word of God. That's the most important thing we do. I'm in a little bit of a dilemma. There are so many scriptures that need to be brought in to give the foundation to prove the position that we present to you on various things. And time-wise, I'm looking at the situation here. I won't finish this series of lessons in 2 years if I take time to read all the references. And I'm a little bit of a dilemma about that, so I'm going to be throwing out a lot of references. Some of them will be written in your outline. Many of them are not. And you'll have to write them down for yourself if you're going to have those before you. And that's strictly up to you. But I don't have time to turn to all the references. Sometimes we will when I feel like it's just absolutely essential. Other times I'm going to mention those, give you a thought about what is being taught or brought out there, and you can go back after the fact then on your own and look up these things. But if you were to compare Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 4 and John chapter 18 and verse 37, you'll find in both Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah that the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically referred to as going to be a witness for God the Father. And if you look at in John chapter 18 and verse 37, actually during his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ is specifically referenced as being a witness to the things of God the Father. So the Bible is bringing before us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Something of great interest here, though, is that the word that's translated witness in our Bible, that you have before you in your King James Bible, that word witness is the same word that we get our English word martyr. That is so interesting. That exact same word that's translated witness is the same Greek word that we get our English word martyr from. The Bible's trying to tell us something, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ was not just a faithful witness, but He was a faithful witness even unto death. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in all things. He went to the garden, you remember so well, He prayed. And He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He was a faithful witness even unto death. The remarkable thing about it, though, is according to John chapter 10 and verse 18, that after he was a faithful witness unto death, he had the power of God Almighty as God Almighty. He had the power to take his life back up again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Then it says he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, folks, the thought or the phrase first begotten is always a reference in your Bible to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the multitude of little Bible keys that are all throughout the Word of God that help us to understand what the Word of God is talking about. The phrase first begotten is always a reference to the resurrection. If you were to go back and read, for example, John chapter 1, at least two times in John chapter 1, you would read the phrase, only begotten. The phrase, only begotten, is a reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. An important distinction. When you're reading your Bible, you read the phrase, only begotten, it's talking about the virgin birth. When you read the phrase, first begotten, it's a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must be careful. This phrase, first begotten, reference to the resurrection, is talking about preeminence, and it's not talking about time. You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, what in your world are you talking about? Well, it says here that he was the first begotten of the dead. Folks, we've got to understand, the Lord Jesus Christ was not the first to be resurrected from the grave. If you go all the way back in the Old Testament, And I'll not take time to turn to these references. But if you went back to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 23, and 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 36, you'll find out in Old Testament times there were some that were resurrected. You come forward to the New Testament times, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself resurrected Lazarus from the grave. On what? At least three occasions in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected those that had already died from the dead. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first begotten, referring to His resurrection, but it's not teaching that He was the first one resurrected. It's showing His preeminence in the resurrection. The only way that anybody ever was resurrected and the only way that anybody ever will be resurrected is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First begotten is a phrase that brings before us a resurrection, and it shows the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this matter of the resurrection. Also, the Bible says here, not only is He the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, but He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. This is Christ's key title in the book of Revelation from the rapture of the church forward. His key title in Revelation is the Prince of the kings of the earth. That word prince means first or chief. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent in all things in the book of Revelation. Now notice what it says. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now folks, I can see here in my mind's eye, John has just got excited here now. I mean, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and boy, he said He's the faithful witness, and he's the first begotten of the dead, and He's the Prince of the kings of the earth, and he's just kind of overwhelmed. His mule got loose in the corn crib, if you will, here, and he just burst out in praise, and he says, and to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He's overcome with gratitude and this feeling of the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those of us which are saved would never have been saved had it not been for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the only way that we're ever made. Now, I want you to notice something that John said here. He said, unto Him that loved us. Could I go back and clarify something here as we go forward? I mentioned something that John said here. You all realize when I say what John said here, that John is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. If I say what John said, I'm talking about what God said through John. I know that you all understand that, but I want to make sure that there's no difficulty with that wording that I'm using. I seem to have a hard time breaking myself of saying it like that and all, but remember, God's given all this. John is writing down. He's the human instrument, but this is all the Word of God. But John used the word love in the past tense. He said, unto Him that loved us. And folks, there's not a thing in the world wrong with that, but I want to just point out this thought. He did love us, but He hasn't stopped loving us. He loved us in the past. Someone wrote it this way, and I wrote it down. I would give credit to who said this, but I don't know who said it, and so I'll throw it out here for you. Someone has said this concerning the love of God. His love has not spent its greatest force, nor has it reached its highest culmination. It is present and continuous and limitless. And I don't know who said it, but I like it though, folks. You see, it hadn't spent all of its power. It hasn't given all that it has to give. He loved us in the past and He died for us, and thank God for that. But folks, His love is ongoing. It's continuous. It's present. It's limitless in our life even up to this very moment and shall continue on into the future. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood for you and I. Look at verse number 6. The Lord Jesus Christ now hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's two major thoughts found in this verse. The first has to do with this idea of kings and priests. Folks, I'm not going to turn there now. It is in your outline. I'm not sure what page that is, verse number 6 in your outline. I don't have the same wording because mine is expanded here and all, and I don't even have page numbers on my outline here. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that those of us that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in this age have been made priests unto God. Now here, the Word of God is telling us, God is telling us through John here that He's made us kings and priests. He's made us kings and priests. Of course, this word kings brings the idea of reigning, or ruling. And of course, that will be one of the rewards for faithful Christians, is that we will rule and reign with Him during the millennial kingdom. And not only in the millennial reign, folks, but throughout eternity, there will be some provision of this that will still be in force. But the Bible tells you we've been made kings and priests. We can offer, as a priest, we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. We can offer the sacrifice of praise. We can offer the sacrifice of good works and faithful service as a priest before God. We're able to go directly into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, only the priest could. In the Old Testament, I couldn't just get down on my knees and bow and ask God to forgive me for what I just done wrong, for the sin I committed. I'd have to go before the priest and I'd have to take the appropriate sacrifice and it'd be offered on my behalf. But folks, we can go directly into the presence of God now. The Lord Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto Him, unto God the Father. It says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This glory and dominion aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ will be entered into at the millennial reign. You'd want to look up here. I'm not going to turn there now because of time. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible specifically brings before us that the Lord Jesus Christ, during the millennial reign, will be in that dominion aspect of His ministry. And that's what you have a reference to here in the latter part of verse number 6. Now verse number 7, it starts out with the word behold. The word behold. Folks, you say behold when you want to arouse attention. You want folks to sit up and take notice. Behold! Behold! You see, John, he's excited now. He got excited there over the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He had done. And he's really into it now. And he cries out and says, behold! He says, listen, I want you to take notice. I want you to pay attention. I want you to let this get in your heart and mind what I'm about to say to you. Behold, here it is. And then he brings before us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now folks, I want you to notice something here. We've skipped over the whole tribulation period in verse number 7. We've skipped over the whole tribulation period. You see, this coming in verse number 7 is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. The Bible says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him. Now folks, listen. Every eye is not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back at the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back at the rapture. He's going to come back in the air. He's going to catch up church-age saints and will be called up, will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Those that have died in Christ will be resurrected first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With who? With those that have died in Christ. We'll all be called up together. The world's not going to have a clue what happened. They're not going to have a clue what happened. The politicians and the scientists of this world, they're going to go on TV and they're going to come up with a humanistic reason for what happened. They're going to say a spaceship as it took them all away. Whatever it is that they're going to say, whatever it is, they're going to come up with some kind of a human philosophy on what has happened, why all those strange people that they didn't like anyway, that talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all gone, they're glad of it. But folks, they're not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, though, every eye is going to see Him. You see, it's not unknown in the Word of God. Folks, many times in the Word of God, many times in the book of Revelation, I'll point it out to you as we go through. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament prophets, the prophets would prophesy of things in the same verse. They would give events in the same verse, events that were separated by hundreds or even thousands of years. That's something that's common to the Word of God. Here you have John saying, behold, he's talking about the glory that's going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now remember, he just got through talking about the dominion aspect of the rule of Christ. That's during the millennium. So he goes on, a natural progression from that is he talks about the Lord coming back when he'll start that dominion aspect, which will take place when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. So in verse number 7, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. It says, they that pierced him and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Concerning this matter of wailing, when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, you might want to write down Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. Folks, remember, the nations are going to be gathered together at Armageddon when Christ first comes back at the end. The armies of the world are going to be scattered out for 200 miles. They're going to see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in heaven. They're going to wail. It's going to scare them to death. The armies of the world who are at that time being led by the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to watch in horror. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear riding on a white horse. The armies of the saints will be following. The Lord Jesus Christ, while the nations watch, the Lord Jesus Christ, right before their very eyes, is going to take the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, and cast them alive into the lake of fire. Yes, the nations are going to wail because of him when they see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. They're going to know it's all over with and their doom is settled. And all in John, on the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is bringing it before us here in verse number 7. Verse number 8, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified the same way in verse 8 that God the Father was in verse number 4. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now notice it, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. How can that be? It's because there's only one God. He manifests Himself in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The God the Father is God. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God. He manifests Himself in three persons. We call that the Trinity. And here the Lord Jesus Christ has the same wording used concerning Him that God the Father did in verse number 4. The word Almighty is a word, the word Shaddai, the name Shaddai. It's found about 48 times in the Old Testament. It means the Sufficient One. Note also that verse number 8 represents the very first time in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaks directly to John. It's not going to be the last. The Lord's going to speak many, many times throughout the book of Revelation. But verse number 8 is the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks directly to John. Notice also He says, I am Alpha and Omega. Of course, that's the first and last words, letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, folks, think about it like this. All knowledge is presented to us through the alphabet, through the written language, through language. The Lord Jesus Christ, in using this, is affirming His omniscience, that He knows all things. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. I know it all, the first and the last and everything in between. He's showing His omniscience, the fact that He is all-knowing. Verse number 9, John identifies himself with the members of the churches to whom he sends the letter. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I'd say he was a companion in tribulation. He's on the Isle of Patmos right now because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and his presenting of the Word of God. He says, Oh, by the way, this island of Patmos, the Isle of Patmos was about 25 miles off the coast there of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the Aegean Sea. John was there for a terrible crime. The Bible says, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Folks, I wrote down in your outline there under verse 9, I wonder if there'd be enough evidence to convict us. I wonder if I went on trial. If I went on trial and I was brought up on charges, and they said, we're going to charge this fellow with his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and his presentation of the Word of God, I would to God that they'd be able to find enough evidence on me to convict me of the crime. John didn't have a problem. Folks, for more than 60 years he'd been faithful. By the way, at the time of this writing, 95-96 AD, Domitian, the cruel emperor of Rome at that time, John was the last living apostle. All the others had been martyred. All the others had been martyred by this time. John was the very last one left alive. The elderly apostle, because of his testimony from the Word of God, had been sent to the penal island to do hard labor, mining work on the Isle of Patmos. He was there, as near as we can tell, for about a year and a half or so. And that's where we see him here in this verse. But folks, I want you to notice that God is able to turn bondage into blessing. Here John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's shut off from the rest of the world. He can't directly communicate at this point in time with the churches there that the letter is written to. And yet, during this time, when he's shut off from the rest of the world, he enters into a kind of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ that he'd never experienced before. Now, I know John had been an apostle. He had actually walked with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh many, many times. And had heard the Lord speak on many occasions, had experienced, no doubt, sweet communion and fellowship that I can only imagine in my heart and mind. But folks, here he is on the island of Patmos. He was banished there as a criminal, if you will, according to the godless government. And yet while he's there, he enters in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's able to turn bondage into a blessing. It makes me think of Bunyan. Bunyan was in prison because of his preaching of the Word of God. And yet while he was in prison, God turned his bondage into a blessing. We've got a wonderful book called Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan wrote while he was in jail, in prison, because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, folks, we started this thought back in the opening verses. We made reference to it earlier on in our study. Let me throw out some thoughts about this matter of being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit, in its simplest form, in the Spirit means controlled by the Spirit. However, I'm persuaded that there's a lot more to it than just being controlled by the Spirit. Could I start by saying this? And, folks, I don't want to sound like I'm boasting, and I know that every Christian that's in this room right now could make the same statement. And folks, the statement is simply this: I've been in the Spirit many, many times in my Christian life. There's been a lot of times in my Christian life when I was having devotions and communion with God that I felt like I was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God was controlling me, sometimes in preaching, sometimes in teaching. But the sweetest times are when I'm alone by myself, just with the Lord Jesus Christ and in His presence by myself. There's many times I've been in the Spirit. I've been controlled by the Spirit. I've been moved by the Spirit of God. But folks, that being said, I've never experienced anything like John experienced here. What does it mean exactly for John to be in the Spirit? Now, folks, you can believe whatever you want to about this and understand it. We all understand some of these things differently. Your thought may be that it was simply in a trance state that John is, and that may well be what it was. But I would direct your attention, I won't turn there because of time, but if you looked at Acts chapter 10 and verse 19 and concerning Peter, and in Acts chapter 22 and verse 17 concerning Paul, in both of those occasions, Peter and Paul were in a certain situation where God came to him in a vision, if you will. And in both of those portions of Scripture, the Bible uses the word trance. The Greek word is translated trance. That's what appears in your King James Bible. They were in a trance. Now, that word's not used here. Does that mean necessarily that that's not what it was? No, it doesn't. It doesn't prove that that's not what is here. I would submit this to you. I believe that it's more than just being in a trance. I believe that the God that created time and space translated John in time and space and showed John things that then and now are still future. If you looked in your Bible in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3 and Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, in those portions of Scripture, the Bible says on one occasion that God took him to the wilderness. On another, and the Bible says that God took him to the top of a high mountain. Folks, I believe, ever how he did it, could it have been in a trance? Yes, it could. I believe that God actually moved him physically, bodily, to these places, and that John recorded what he saw while he was there through the power of God. Now, whatever it is, he saw a panorama. He saw, as having happened already, things that still haven't happened yet. That's a miracle of God. So ever how he did it, whether he was in a trance-like state and his body never actually moved from the Isle of Patmos, wherever he was there, or whether God physically moved him to the place where he viewed all these things, I'm not sure. But I do know this. He wrote down exactly what God had shown him to write down. I want to finish verse number 10 before we stop, running over just a little bit. The Bible says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A lot of discussion on what day the Lord's day is. Now, the discussion is from this point of view. Some would say, and I hold this view, that the Lord's day is Sunday. I believe that's the day that's being referenced here. Others would say that the Lord's day is a reference to the tribulation period here. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and using the Lord's day as the tribulation period. The biggest argument for the Lord's day here in this verse not being Sunday or the first day of the week is that some say that it was still another 100 years. Now remember, this was penned for us in about 95 or 96 A.D., the argument says that it was another 100 years before the phrase the Lord's Day, referring to the first day of the week or Sunday, came into wide use. And therefore, because it was 100 years before that word started being used as referring to Sunday, that's not what John meant here. It had to be the tribulation he was talking about. My response to that is simply this. That argument's not true if this is the first place where the Lord's Day is used to refer to Sunday or the first day of the week. Now, folks, that's what I believe it is. I believe that that argument is totally wrong that says it was 100 years before the Lord's Day was used to refer to the first day of the week, because I believe that John used it here to refer to the first day of the week or Sunday. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a trumpet in that it was loud, it was clear, it was unmistakable. He heard a voice like a trumpet. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak in verse 11, and we'll take up there next time. God bless you.